First of all, we want to change our pace for just a few minutes here, get on a little different subject, and we'll read from verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." If you turn over to chapter 11, verse 2, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Maybe we could also turn just very quickly to Romans chapter 13. I know you're all familiar with these verses. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, lest I be accused of just dealing with one side of the subject and just dealing with occultism, we got a little problem here, but I thought we'd overcome it. Should I move this thing up or up back? How about up? Is that okay? I would have a criticism against most writers who are writing on the subject of the problems within the church today, the apostasy or whatever, the departure from the truth. And my criticism would be this, that they almost exclusively concentrate upon social injustice, upon moral problems, abortion, homosexuality, things like this. And that would be my major criticism, for example, of the Schaeffers. Maybe you've seen their latest book, one by each of them, The Great Evangelical Disaster and Bad News for Modern Man. And they certainly take the church to task, and I think they what they say is true. But there is a gap in what they say, and that is they don't deal with anything that we've been talking about this whole weekend. They don't deal with sorcery. They don't deal with occultism. But they're dealing only with one side. And there's something that is even worse than falling into sexual immorality. There's something that's even worse than not feeding the poor, and I think we certainly ought to be concerned about feeding the poor. And that is being deceived and deluded by Satan and getting involved in false gods and false religious systems. So I would fault them for that, and I wouldn't want them to fault me for not dealing with that at all. So although I feel that that is less important, and I think you'll understand why I think it's less important, let's just deal with it for a moment. First of all, the matter of peace. That's been a great issue in our country. A lot of peace marches. And I think a lot of people are saying peace, peace when there is no peace. And peace on a false basis. And as I said, I think at our first session, you go to a doctor, you know, and hopefully you will consult a physician who can make a proper diagnosis and who will prescribe a remedy that has something to do with curing the disease. And we recognize that the world is sick. The question is, what is the diagnosis and what is the proper remedy? And I often say to my New Age friends, you know, the problem is not that we're separated from some higher self. We are separated from God by sin. And the problem isn't that we need to get in touch with ourselves and find out who we are. I mean, we have been demonstrating who we are for thousands of years. And that's why the world is in a mess. We are sinners separated from God. Now, you don't have to find out who you are, but we better get to know Him. So what is the diagnosis and what is the remedy? And in my opinion, there are people within the evangelical church, some within the assembly, the believers, who are opposed to war, period, who are pacifists. And generally when you read where their writings or you listen to what they say, it's the United States or it's the capitalists who are always to fall, and somehow or other they never get around to talking about the millions of people that are languishing in prisons in the Soviet Union or other communist countries. and I think that's a bit one-sided. But just very briefly, I don't believe you can be a pacifist from the Bible. And I would recommend, if you're interested at all, I would recommend a little essay on this by C.S. Lewis called Why I Am Not a Pacifist. And it would be in a little book called The Weight of Glory, I think. And The Weight of Glory is a tremendous talk that he gave, I think one of his best. But if we believe that the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament, then I don't see how you can be say that God is a pacifist. Because certainly the God of the Old Testament was not a pacifist by any means, and I don't even have to discuss that. And Romans 13 that we read tells us that we ought to be subject to authorities. And it says that they are the ministers of God for righteousness. Now, the Roman government was corrupt, but Paul didn't take the time to explain all the corruption of the Roman government. That was beside the point. They ought to be the ministers of God for righteousness, and he says they don't bear the sword in vain. Now, I think he was talking mainly about police enforcement at that time, because Rome was not involved in wars, but they did have an army of occupation in Palestine, and they were maintaining the civil peace, civil authority, as they saw it. Jesus talked to centurions. He healed the servant of a centurion. He said of one centurion, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. But I don't read that Jesus gave a word of rebuke to centurions and said you ought to be pacifists. The soldiers came to John, if you turn just quickly to Luke 3 and let's just read verse 12. Luke 3, verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said, you guys are working for a corrupt government. I think you ought to have a protest marches, and I think you just ought to abandon this whole thing. No, he doesn't say that. He says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Be honest about your job. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man. We say that means that they ought to get out of the war effort and they ought to resign or go AWOL. No, because read what it says. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It was obvious that he expected them to continue on as soldiers. But they were not to do violence. And the human race has traditionally recognized the difference between violence and going to war. There's a difference. Now, you may say war is very violent, and it is, and I'm opposed to war. I'm for peace. But the person who says, give peace a chance, is making a very naive and ridiculous statement. What do you mean, give peace a chance? Everybody's for peace. Who's not for peace? But how are you going to have peace? What do you mean, give peace a chance? People have to make peace. Now, if we would begin like this, I'm sitting here in my living room, and up the front walk comes my wife with her arms full of groceries, and she's set upon four thugs who proceed to rob and beat and rape and kill her. And I just sit there and watch it. And you say, well, why did you do something about that? And I say, I'm opposed to violence. Well, if I'm opposed to violence, maybe I ought to stop violence. Maybe I ought to do something that is necessary, whatever is necessary, to stop violence. And I think we would all recognize, even the pacifists, I hope, would recognize that we ought to have some policemen. And if we got a jungle out there as it is, and if you didn't have police, it would be worse. Now, the police may be corrupt. That's their problem. They're going to answer to God for that. But the principle laid down in Scripture is we need law and order. And we need certain people who are the ministers of God for righteousness. And they are to bear the sword for Him. and to keep order in his in this world, a world of sin and a world of disorder, and it would be much worse if it were not for the police. Now, if we would recognize that policemen should be entitled to bear arms and to use whatever, well, I mean, you know that very often police abuse their power, and I'm not justifying that. But they ought to certainly be able to use whatever force is necessary to maintain civil order. Okay? To arrest criminals, to arrest murderers, rapists, and robbers, and so forth. Well, then, if we would recognize that policemen ought to be able to bear arms to keep order on a local scale, what about international gangsters? I just came from Europe, and I stood there above the beaches of Normandy, where 9,000 American troops died in the first day of assault. And I walked through the cemeteries, and I through those thousands of crosses, and I saw the memorials, and I saw the words, you know, that were written. And I think, you know, I can't justify everything the United States has done, but I think Hitler was an international gangster. I think he was a criminal. And I think if the world had simply surrendered to him, it would be worse than it is now. We would only encourage evil. Now, Ron Sider, a well-known Christian, he recommends that the United States lay down all of its arms and just surrender to the Soviet Union. And sure, we may get several million people killed, but we will give them an example of Christian love. I don't think that's an example of Christian love. I think that's an example of stupidity. I mean, we turned South Vietnam over to them, and I'm not defending the Vietnamese War. I'm not defending the United States for everything we've done. But it was always the United States who were the bad people. And nothing is said about the fact that they came in from the north and they killed hundreds of thousands of people. And they put them under subjection. And what they did, you see? So, there's just some common sense. I'm opposed to war. We've got to have peace. But in a world of evil, you're not going to just sit there in your house and say, well, let's all love one another. You see, pacifism and the idea that we can correct social injustice simply by saying that everybody's going to love one another is it's an attempt to get back into the garden paradise without passing that sort of judgment, to get back to the tree of life without recognizing that something has gone wrong with the human race that has to be corrected. And if I'm engaged in trying to right social wrongs, but I am not making it very clear that the only way this is going to happen is through submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and recognizing Him as Savior and Lord, the one who died for my sins, then I'm fighting the wrong cause. And I'm not being true to the Lord. Now, I think it's rather interesting that we don't take time to turn to it, because I've spent more time than I intended on this, but in fairness to the people who are interested in this, I ought to spend more time. These people would sometimes tell you that you can't preach the gospel to somebody who has an empty stomach. That before the church can go out there and preach the gospel and tell people they're sinners and they've got to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we've got to, first of all, feed them and clothe them and make all the social injustices right. No, the Bible does not teach that. And these people would say, but Jesus always fed people before He taught them. That's not true. Now, I don't know if we can take time to turn to it. I don't know if I can even find it. Matthew, where would we be here in Matthew? Let's just turn to Matthew 15 rather than finding the first instance. The scripture tells us about 5,000 the Lord fed and about 4,000 that He fed. But let's read verse 32. Of Matthew 15. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with Me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And then He says to His disciples, you give them something. What do you have? And so forth, and you know the story. Well, the truth of the matter is that Jesus preached to them for 3 days on empty stomachs. And Jesus considered His preaching to be far more important than feeding them. And it was only when it came time for them to leave and they had a long journey to make, and lest they faint in the way, He gave them food so they would have enough strength to get home. But I don't ever read that Jesus put top priority on feeding the poor. Now, if we turn back to Matthew 11, for example, We read it, I think. When John the Baptist sent disciples to Jesus, he was in prison and he was discouraged and he wondered, is this the Messiah or isn't it? And what did Jesus say? Read that verse again, verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. These people who claim that they've got the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And the real gospel of Jesus Christ is going out there and seeing the poor and righting all the social wrongs in the world, which we ought to have some concern about. But all I'm trying to say is that is not the emphasis in the Word of God. I don't find them healing the sick. I don't find them opening the eyes of the blind. I don't find them raising the dead. And yet these are the things that Jesus said, is what he did. If you go back to the verses that we read before, remember? What does he say in chapter 10? He tells them to go out there and to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing, to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive, freely give. I don't find that he says anywhere about feeding the poor, about giving houses for the homeless. Now, understand, it's not that I have no sympathy for that. I only want to be true to what the Lord said. Now, when Mary broke that alabaster box of ointment on the Lord, you remember what Judas said? He said, this is a great waste. It could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. It says this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he was the man who had the bag. And we found that in our country. People who were set up in offices supposedly to administer government projects for taking care of the poor have robbed the very treasury and have turned it to their own devices. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to be corrupt and that we shouldn't take care of these things. But it's not what the Scripture says. And what did Jesus say? His response was, the poor you will always have, but me you have not always. Now, Jesus clearly put devotion and worship of him ahead of feeding the poor and taking care of the poor. It wasn't that he had no care for the poor, but there's something that is more important. And for these people who are so concerned about social injustice that they fault the church and condemn the church for putting worship of Jesus ahead of feeding the poor, they're not being biblical. It's not being true to the Scriptures and to the Word of God. And when Jesus says, the poor you will always have, I think he's telling us something of significance. It's not just the fault of the capitalists who have been exploiting the poor. But there are other reasons why the poor will always be here. Because there's sin. It's a world of sin. And we're not going to have paradise until Jesus comes back and reigns. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do all that we can. But there are some people, and I'm not condemning anybody, but some people have chosen the option to be poor. Some people would rather be on workman's compensation, on unemployment or on welfare than to work. And the fact is that some of our systems of government, and you can read the statistics, and I don't have time to go to it, but there are many studies that have been made that show that the unemployment rate has gone up as we have increased the benefits. Because for some people, it's not worth the additional effort to go to work. They can get almost as much by staying home, you see. So they've made an option. It's something that they would rather have. Leisure is worth more to them than working hard and earning something else. There are some people who have that option. We're not going to correct everything. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. I don't find that Jesus went around looking for people who were sick and had problems and trying to make it right. I only read of Jesus going into one hospital. Sometimes people say, well, if you could heal, you ought to be able to go into all the hospitals and clean them out. Jesus himself didn't do that. The nearest thing to a hospital that Jesus went into was the Pool of Siloam, right? There was a great multitude of sick people gathered around this pool. And I read that Jesus healed one. And apparently he walked away and left the others there. I don't understand it, folks. But I know one thing, that God is not going to perpetuate evil. And if there was healing for everybody that was sick and there was no death and there were no consequences of the sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, then there's no reason to repent and come to him. Now, he healed those who came to him. It says great multitudes followed him and they came to him. And he healed everyone. He healed all the diseases. But I don't find that Jesus went out trying to find all the social problems and find all the deprived people and feed them and clothe them and heal them. I'm not saying that we should not be concerned. You understand what I'm trying to say? It's the emphasis. And there are some people who would say, you people, all you want to do is save souls. You got to feed their stomachs first. I don't find it in the Word of God, you see. And I don't find it in the leadership and the example of my Lord or the apostles. Peter and John met a poor beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they said, silver and gold have we none. They didn't feed him. They didn't clothe him. They healed him. Jesus didn't go around trying to find beggars. I know the blind Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus. And Jesus responded to those who were willing to come to him. But so without belaboring this, we ought to be more concerned, I believe, for the poor and those about us. And Jesus said we ought to visit them. But, as I read that, remember, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. He says, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And he seems to put the priority with those who belong to him. And when he sent his disciples out, we read it in Matthew 10, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we have people today who are talking about becoming world Christians, some of our finest evangelicals, and a commitment to the world. I read in John chapter 17, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Now, I'm not giving you a full discourse on this, but just some things that you might think about as compared with some of the teaching that we're getting from some sources. Now, going back then to what we've been talking about, there's a greater delusion, a greater deception that's coming into the church. I think history is repeating itself. And before we get into that, let me just say a couple of words. You know, look, I'm a layman. I give you a layman's approach, a simple. I'm not a scientist, and you, if we've got any Los Alamos scientists here, you can straighten me out. But as I understand it, just in very simple terms, a great misunderstanding, a misapprehension arose about Einstein's theory of relativity. It's my understanding that Einstein did not want to call it the theory of relativity, because he felt that that gave a false idea of what this was about. And the popular idea about the theory of relativity has been that it proves that there is relativity, including in morals, you know, that there are no moral absolutes. That is absolutely the opposite of what the theory of relativity proves, as I understand it. The theory of relativity proves that there are absolutes, and those absolutes are not changed whether if a person is moving in a certain direction or whatever it is. So the theory of relativity, rather than proving that things are relative, is indeed the opposite. It says they're absolute. Now, in quantum mechanics, which I know almost nothing about, it's my understanding that we have the same kind of a misconception that has arisen. And let me just explain it simply in layman's terms. To observe something, we said earlier, some of our scientists are saying, well, when you observe subatomic particles, it interferes with the system, it changes the system, and therefore that leads them to believe that with our minds, we can change reality or create reality. But you see, here's the problem, folks. If we've got a car heading back to El Paso, we can observe the car, and we can measure the velocity, we can tell you where it is, and predict where it's going to be at a future time, because in order to observe a car, light particles bounce off of the car, right? I mean, we all understand that. That's very elementary. You can't see anything unless light particles bounce off the car. Okay, there has to be some interplay between the object that you're observing and the observer, all right? Well, light particles, I guess if you had a fine enough instrument to measure, they do affect the car slightly. But when you're observing a subatomic particle, you've got to bounce another particle off of it. And that other particle is probably as big as the particle you're observing, and therefore it causes chaos in the system. Now, if you bounce the car off of that car heading for El Paso, you would cause an equal disruption in the system. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's not that there's some incredible mystical thing going on at the subatomic realm, but simply because the particles are so small that we're observing them, in order to observe them, we have to interfere. Is that fairly clear? So you can't say that we are creating reality and changing reality with our minds. Do you understand that? That's just a layman's explanation of the thing. Now, let me give you another little layman's thing. I don't know how many of you have heard the story of the man who was a little bit overweight, and his doctor recommended that he play 18 holes of golf twice a week. But the doctor was very heavily into visualization, and so he suggested that, you know, instead of actually taking his clubs and so forth and a ball, that he visualize this. Well, the man had never done this before, and so he thought he ought to go out to the driving range and try it out first. And so he went to the driving range and he put down an imaginary ball on an imaginary tee and took an imaginary driver out of an imaginary bag of clubs and took an imaginary cover off the imaginary head of the imaginary driver and took some swings. And after about 10 minutes, he was hitting the thing out there pretty well. And so he headed over for the first tee. And on his way to the first tee, somebody tapped him on the shoulder. And he looked around. There was a gentleman there. And he said, this other fellow said to him, "You must be Dr. Bartowski's patient." And he said, "Yes, I am. But how did you know?" And he said, "Well, I'm one of his patients, too. And he recommended that I join you for a twosome." They got to the first tee, and the first guy put down his imaginary ball, imaginary tee, and so forth. You know the whole thing, and he took an imaginary swing, and he whacked that ball at least 250 yards straight down the fairway. And the other fellow put his imaginary ball down there, and he whacked it right out there. Well, without going into all the details, as you can imagine, it was a very close match. In fact, by the time they got to the 18th tee, it was tied. Now, this was a 450-yard dogleg par 4, and the second fellow that had joined him said, "I have never parred this hole, but I've got a feeling that today is going to be my day." And, boy, he whacked that thing out there. He followed it in his mind. It went about 280 yards. And the other guy whacked it right out there with him. And so the first fellow went out, and he took an imaginary 2-iron out of his imaginary bag of clubs. And I hope that he had an imaginary cart, too, to make it easier for him. And he took a sight on that, and he whacked that ball with imaginary ball with imaginary 2-iron, and he followed it in his mind. He said, it's heading for the green. It's bouncing on the green. It's heading for the pin. It's in the cup. I need to go. Beat that. The other guy says, "I don't have to beat it. I win, you lose, you forfeit the game. You hit my ball." Ah. We got some problems, folks. So, yes, John von Neumann's a very brilliant guy. And his mathematical analysis of quantum mechanics supposedly says there's no reality we created with our minds. But it don't make sense. You don't have to be too bright to realize that when two scientists, independently of one another, look through their electron microscopes halfway around the world from each other, they both discover the same reality without any collusion. Rather than creating reality with our minds, our scientists have been laboriously struggling to discover a reality that has been imposed upon this creation by the Creator himself, who has a mind that is so far beyond our mind that he says, "My ways are not my ways, and my are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heaven is high above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts." And if we are each creating reality with our mind, then we got problems. Then whose version of reality is going to rule? Now, that's a problem that arises in the church with positive thinking, possibility thinking. And some people think that faith is some kind of a power that you get a hold of, you know. And they say, but Jesus said, you can say to this mountain, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, right? Why did he say that? Well, Oral Roberts says because that mustard seed faith, it grows. No. You're probably, most of you know George Mueller better than I do. And as I recall, his diary contains about 27,000 specific recorded answers to prayer, something like that. He was a man of faith that I'll stack up against Hagen or Copeland or Oral Roberts or anybody. And, on one occasion, a man who had some property next door to George Mueller, Brother Mueller, had offered, he wanted to buy it, and this fellow was saying to a friend. He said, you know, I know he's got to have it. He's got to build more buildings, and he's got more orphans coming in, and I'm going to hold out for a higher price. And you know the story. The other fellow looked at him with astonishment and said, don't you know who George Mueller is? If you don't sell that land to him at the price he offered, his God will make you give it to him. Now, that was the reputation that George Mueller had. He was a man of faith. And people used to say to him, Brother Mueller, you must be a man of great faith. And he would say, no, I'm a man of very little faith, but it's in a great God. That's why Jesus said mustard seed. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. It doesn't take much faith if you got the right God. Because it's God that does it, not faith that does it. And faith is not some magic power. And God has turned his universe over to us, and we're going to shuffle it around if we think the right thoughts and believe the right thing and can say the right words. Well, you say, yes, but Jesus did say, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can speak to this mountain and say, be thou removed, and be thou cast in the midst of the sea. And if you believe in your heart and you do not doubt, you will have what you say. So what about that? Well, we got a mountain right here, let's suppose. And these two ladies have the faith that moves mountains. Okay? The problem is, she wants to move the mountain that way, and she wants to move it that way. Now, what are we going to do? Well, you know what you do. She's going to stand on that promise. And she's going to visualize the mountain moving in that direction. And she's going to claim it. She's going to speak to it. She's going to stand on that verse. Well, she's in a positive confession. She's going to confess the mountain has already moved in that direction. You just haven't seen it move yet. But keep watching. It'll manifest itself. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. Which way is that mountain going to move? It's going to move where and when God allows it to move. And if she is God's woman of the hour, she will know. She will know when and where God wants it to go. Go to another mountain, Mount Carmel, where you see Elijah. And he calls for the prophets of Baal. And he says, look, let's have a demonstration. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah is Elohim, if he's the God of Israel, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Now look what we're going to do. We're going to each offer a sacrifice to our God. And we're not going to light a fire, and then we'll have the theologians sit back and stoke their beers and decide which smoke is ascending in a proper orthodox spiral that indicates that God has accepted it. No. Don't put any fire under it. And the God who sends fire from heaven, that's the true God. And the people said, well spoken, we want to see this one. And you know what happened. You know how the prophets of Baal, they leaped on the altar, they cut themselves, they cried aloud. It reminds me of prayer meetings that I've not only seen but participated in. And Elijah mocked them. He said, what's the matter? Has he gotten hard of hearing? Maybe it's siesta time. Maybe he's gone on a little trip, and as I understand in Hebrew, it means to the bathroom. And he mocked them. But notice this. At the time of the evening sacrifice, it says, it was God's time, okay? At the time of the evening sacrifice, he says to the people, draw near. And he prays a very simple prayer. He says, oh Lord, let it be known that you are the true God and that I am your servant and that I have done this at your word. Down comes the fire. Ate up the stones, ate up the water around it, ate up the dust, everything. Elijah wasn't up there hoping God would answer. He wasn't up there trying to get faith. You see, some of us think that faith, some of us good, sound Christians think that faith is, if I can believe it, will happen. Reminds me when I was a boy and I prayed for where Jim and I grew up in Riverside, a very hot climate. In July, I prayed for snow. As a young boy. And I kept my eyes closed till I got to the window. I was trying to see that snow come down. And I thought, if I could only believe it would happen, that's faith. No, that's not faith, folks. Faith is in God. It's not my mind power. And some people think I'm praying for something, if I could just believe it would happen. No, faith comes from a relationship with God. and it brings, first of all, obedience. And that brings us to something important, to understand the difference between faith and the faith. And very quickly, the Bible speaks most often of the faith. Jude, verse 3, when I found it necessary to write unto you to earnestly contend for what? Earnestly contend for believing in great and mighty miracles. In the last days, that's the need that we'll have. We'll need miracle ministries to go around and convince people. It says of Jesus, though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed him not. It says of John the Baptist that there has not arisen a greater prophet born of woman, and he did no miracles. I'm not against miracles. I believe in miracles. I've seen miracles. But Jude wrote, we've got to earnestly contend for the faith. We won't take time to turn to it, but you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall no longer believe God for great and mighty miracles. Is that what it says? It says some shall depart from what? From the faith. The faith. What is the faith? The faith has moral content and it demands obedience. It's not just a technique for getting God to do what I want or getting blessings for myself or seeing miracles. You understand what I'm trying to say? And in the verse that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, remember what it said? Reprobate concerning the faith. They oppose the truth, and they are reprobate concerning the faith. And what did Jesus warn about in the last days? He warned about false prophets, Matthew 24, 24, false messiahs, who will do signs and wonders that will be so convincing that if possible they would deceive the very elect. Jesus, rather than saying in the last days what we need is a miracle ministry, he warns about those who will do miracles in his name, who will say, we prophesied in your name, we cast out devils in your name, we did miracles in your name, and he will have to say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, if you would read Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about obedience to the faith among all nations. Acts 6, verse 7, a great company of the priests were what? Obedient to the faith. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, examine yourselves and prove yourselves whether you really believe in miracles. That's the great thing we need on television and everywhere, is to get people... Is that what he says? No. He says, examine yourselves and prove yourselves whether what? Whether you are in the faith. We better know whether we've committed ourselves to the whole body of truth. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I remember being at a... And I'm not an anti-charismatic by any means. I remember speaking to a full gospel. They don't invite me back too often, but I remember speaking to a full gospel businessman's banquet. And I took Hebrews 11. Oh, that's the faith chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was called of God to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He obeyed. And he went forth not knowing whither he went. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a moral choice by faith, choosing rather to suffer prosperity with the people of God. Oh, sorry, I got the wrong translation. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And it goes on. Oh yes, there are miracles. Women receive the dead raised to life again. Some escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But others, they died rather than deny the faith. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They dwelt in deserts and dens and caves of the earth, of whom this world was not worthy. And these all died in faith. And then I said to them, brothers and sisters, we've gone through the entire faith chapter, and I haven't found healing and prosperity in the whole thing. Not that I don't believe in this. I believe God wants to bless us. But it may be more to your benefit to bear a cross. And we need to be submissive to his will. And we need to get our priorities straight. And all I want to do is be biblical and put the priority where God puts the priority. Now, about 150 years ago or so, there was a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby up in the New England area. He was the first famous mesmerist in the United States. Mesmer, you're familiar with? Mesmer, Anton Mesmer from Vienna, who, because of his belief in astrology, by the way, astrology is based upon the belief that there is a force, the Star Wars force, that permeates the universe, which, depending upon the date and location of your birth in relation to certain planets, certain heavenly bodies, will determine your personality and your future, okay, your destiny. And he believed that this worked by what he called animal magnetism, a fluid that was in human beings. And by going like this in front of a person, he could influence this fluid. And we got people today, look, some of you saw Shogun, what, 2 or 3 years ago, 4 years ago on television, had the largest television audience up to that time. Richard Chamberlain was the big star. And a few weeks after Shogun, it was in Japan, a story in Japan. After Shogun, People magazine had Richard Chamberlain's picture on the front cover. And it said he credits his guru, W. Brew Joy, with having realigned the psychic force in his body. That's a very popular belief today, folks. And I'm going to get back to Anton Mesmer in a moment, and then we're going to try to stop so you can ask questions. But let me just read a quote from W. Brew Joy. W. Brew Joy was a medical doctor and quite a brilliant young man. And he got involved in Eastern mysticism and he became a guru. Now listen to what this man says and listen carefully. He says, known for thousands of years in Eastern philosophy, this force, this energy, is inextricably associated with various states of awareness. The New Age movement can also be called the consciousness revolution. It began with drugs, as we explained. You can go to many of your health spas. We have one company in Beverly Hills that turns out 600 sensory deprivation isolation tanks a month. I don't know if you've seen these. And you're floating on a heavy Epsom salt solution. When you shut this thing down, you're totally isolated from sight and sound, and your pulse beat and your breathing causes erratic motions, flips you into an altered state of consciousness, and you develop clairvoyant psychic powers, out-of-body experiences, and so forth. They got two of them at the Dallas Cowboys training camp, I'm sorry to tell you. Well, consciousness, higher states of consciousness, a consciousness revolution. Now listen to what he says. See, there's a tremendous power, and Mesmer was tapping into this power. Tremendous power inside of us. Listen to what this man says. Now, he's not a critic like me. He says, tapping these energies is fire. The consequences can be psychosis, aggravation of neuroses, acceleration of disease processes, and suicide. Now, you think he's warning you to stay away. The next sentence begins, but. But the awakening into certain states of consciousness can bestow gifts of such value that they're beyond price. Gifts such as the mastery of any or all of the psychic phenomena, healing powers not yet recognized by conventional Western science, deep serenity and knowledge of life. That this energy exists is beyond doubt. But no one, not one person knows what it actually is or all of its aspects, and no one has ever known, despite attempts over thousands of years to master this knowledge. Now what is this brilliant medical scientist saying? He's saying there's an incredible power. We don't know what it is. We don't know how it works. It could kill you. It could drive you insane. The water is full of piranhas. But if you jump in and swim fast enough, you might get to the other side. And if you do, there's some tremendous psychic powers waiting for you over there. These people are experimenting with something that they don't know what it is, and it's demonic. Let me just give you an example. I was having dinner with a man in Dallas, and when he learned I was doing research in this area, he said, you'll find this interesting. let me ask you something. He said, my father is in his 60s. He's had some very severe pain in the prostate area, and the doctors have examined him. They don't know how to diagnose it. They don't know how to treat it. And finally, his doctor suggested that he might go to the pain clinic at the Health Science Center, University of Texas in Dallas. That's the leading edge of medical science, folks. So he said, I took my father there a week ago, and I picked him up last Friday, just a few days ago. He'd been in a week. And I said, "Dad, how'd it go?" "Oh," he said, "wow, fantastic, beautiful, oh, terrific." He said, "That wasn't my dad." He said, "I love you, John. Oh, it was beautiful." And he told me about the relaxation therapy and about the yoga and about the biofeedback and the visualization and everything that they'd put him through. And he said, "You know, I'm going to be in the continuing program. They're going to let me come back once a month." And John said, "I put my dad on the plane Friday night. Saturday night, back to Iowa. Saturday night, the phone rang. And it was my father. And he said, 'John, I don't know what's going on. I mean, I don't know. Somebody's been playing around with my brain. I just can't even think. I don't even know. What have they done to me? I'm never going back to that place again.'" They're playing with something. They don't know what it is. I just bought some Xerox copies out of Michael Harner's book. And on page 137, notice what he says. He says, "The burgeoning field of holistic medicine shows a tremendous amount of experimentation involving the reinvention of many techniques long practiced in shamanism, witchcraft, such as visualization, altered states of consciousness, aspects of psychoanalysis, hypnotherapy, meditation, positive mental attitude, mental and emotional expression for health and healing, positive confession," in other words. He says it's witchcraft. They're experimenting with it. They don't know what it is. He recommends it, of course. I don't. Now, just as quickly as I can, this is coming into the church. Let me just show you a couple of books. This book is called Seeds of Greatness by Dennis Waitley. Any of you familiar with it at all? Well, praise the Lord. I'll tell you, it's a big seller. Some of the people who recommend it, endorsement after endorsement, Dr. Robert Schuller, founder and pastor of Crystal Cathedral Garden Grove, says, "Terribly significant and particularly explosive in power for human development." Norman Vincent Peale, "One of those rare books that can help to make anybody's life greater." Art Linkletter, "My friend Dennis wisely advises, build a better you." Ted W. Engstrom, president of World Vision, "A fascinating and immensely helpful study, enjoyable, compelling, and challenging." Let's get a little closer to home here in Texas. Paige Patterson, Criswell Center for Biblical Studies, Dallas, "Success books are a dime a dozen. Dennis Waitley's Seeds of Greatness is an exception. Read this book." Well, let me turn to a page or two here. On page 148, he's been talking about this power now. He says, "Dr. Ernest Holmes, who devoted his life to teaching this great truth," you know who Dr. Ernest Holmes is? "Founder of religious science. A man who does not believe in the God of the Bible, who denies everything that the Bible teaches, who turns God into a great principle, and that great power that he calls God has no morals and doesn't care what you ask for. If you know the rules and you can say it the right way and think the right thoughts, you're going to get what you want." He's recommending Ernest Holmes. And he says that he devoted his life to developing this great truth. Ted W. Engstrom, Paige Patterson, did you read the book or what? And he quotes him as saying, "Here is a power which every person has, but which few people use consciously. One individual does not possess this power above another," and so forth and so on. He quotes Marilyn Ferguson, author of The Aquarian Conspiracy, as one of the good people. That's the Bible, the handbook of the New Age movement. I mean, let's not take any more time on that. But he quotes occultists, New Agers, and this is a book that comes highly recommended by Christian leaders. What's happening? You understand why I begin to get concerned? New thought came out of this movement of mesmerism and hypnosis and spirit guides. New thought was an attempt by people who were within main denominations 150 years ago to sort of syncretize Christianity with this power of the mind and power of consciousness. And out of that came Ernest Holmes, came religious science, science of mind, Christian science, unity, and so forth. And I believe that history is repeating itself today, that we have the same thing happening before our very eyes. And now we're seeing evangelicals and alleged fundamentalists, and they are beginning to believe and accept the same sort of thing. Visualization. I'm just going to read you a couple of quotes if I can find them very quickly, and then you can have some questions. Well, let me quote Paul Yonggi Cho. You see, Dr. Cho tells you in his book, and this has been one of the biggest sellers in the Christian bookstores. I don't know how many Jimmy sold at your store. Well, I bet you sold a lot over there, did you? The Fourth Dimension. Not blaming it on him, no. One of the top books among charismatics. And he tells of praying for a bicycle, a chair, and a desk. And what he did was he visualized it in his mind, and then he incubated it. It's like a hen hatching an egg. He became pregnant with this, and this is what he calls belly faith, by the way. And people would say, where is that bicycle and chair and table? And he'd say, I've got it. Well, you don't see it. Well, you will. It's inside of me. I'm pregnant with it, and I'm going to bring it into birth, you know. Now, he said, what you've got to do, you can't just ask God for a bicycle. You've got to be specific. You've got to visualize this thing. You've got an American bicycle, a blue bicycle, a 10-speed bicycle, and so forth and so on. You're kidding yourself. You may be able to visualize the gross outline of something, but you can't visualize the reality of that bicycle or that Cadillac you're praying for that they would tell you you've got to visualize or whatever it is. You can't visualize the nuclear, the atomic structure of that thing, the energy, the electrons in their orbits. You're just playing with the gross outline of this. But it's an old witchcraft technique, and it's in the church. Listen to Dr. Cho. You can visualize a new mission field. You can visualize the increase of your church. Through visualizing and dreaming, you can incubate your future and hatch the results. Now, Dr. Cho says, this is based upon certain universal cosmic laws. They work for anybody. He says the Holy Spirit revealed this to him when he asked, how is it that occultists see miracles as well as Christians? And he says the Holy Spirit revealed that they're fourth dimension beings, and they can use these powers too, these laws, just like we use them. And now he quotes a Buddhist. He tells you about a Buddhist group in Japan and how they did this. He says in Sokagakai, they draw a mental picture of prosperity, repeating phrases over and over, trying to develop the human spiritual fourth dimension, and these people are creating something. While Christianity has been in Japan for more than 100 years with only 0.5% of the population claiming to be Christians, Sokagakai has millions of followers. Sokagakai has applied the law of the fourth dimension and has performed miracles, but in Christianity there is only talk about theology and faith. So he recommends that we use these psychic powers. The same ones that the witch doctors use, they do it for Satan, we're going to do it for God, and this is the way we're going to really cause Christianity to explode. Dr. Lovett, C.S. Lovett, he was on the 700 Club. And I just don't have the time to watch television, but it seems that every time I turn it on, there's something. And he was on the 700 Club. He was being interviewed by Ben. And he said, we don't direct people to Jesus anymore. We direct them to a place. And he pointed to his head. And he said, you've got to visualize Jesus. There's a secret place within each of us where you meet the Lord. You meet him in your imagination. And the imagination, the highest use of the imagination is visualizing God and visualizing Jesus. Why, last night I visualized God and I crawled up on his lap and I put my arms around him and I called him Daddy and gave him a good hug and I fell asleep on his lap. So I don't know how you could find greater heresy than that. That God dwells in a light that no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen or can see. And Ben got really excited. Well, he said, you know, in John 4, when it says we worship the Father in spirit and in truth, the only way you can do it is in your imagination. You've got to visualize him, and he'll be real to you. And Ben got so excited, he said, get this man's latest book. It'll help you use your imagination to visualize God and Jesus and so forth. He says he learned it from Brother Lawrence, a French monk, who around 300 years ago developed the art of visualizing Jesus, and it revolutionized his life. Well, I've already told you that Michael Harner traces it back a whole lot farther than that. It's shamanism. It's been on the earth for thousands of years. In Seeds of Greatness, Dennis Waitley says, quote, "We have a tremendous opportunity for a new age of creativity. We can actively visualize and create our own futures in advance. First, we have to believe we deserve success. Then we need to visualize and verbalize that success as if we are scriptwriters for our own lives." Well, I won't go on and on, but, you know, maybe you folks lead a rather sheltered life, but I'm telling you, it's rampant in the evangelical church today. It is literally rampant in the evangelical church. And you need to be concerned. You need to pray for these people. Richard Foster, in Celebration of Discipline, says, quote, "You can actually encounter the living Christ in the event. It can be more than an exercise of the imagination. It can be a genuine confrontation. Jesus Christ will actually come to you." Now, visualization of Jesus and of God is one of two things. It's either fantasy or it's reality. If it's fantasy, we used to lock people up who couldn't tell the difference between fantasy and reality. But that's become the new therapy today. If it's fantasy, you've got problems. You're basing a relationship with God upon something you've conjured up. If it's reality, you're in even worse trouble. You've got God on a string, and you've got a God or a Jesus that you can call any time and have him appear. He will really come to you, says Richard Foster. What has happened is, you see, what the behaviorist has done, the B.F. Skinner, and I'm trying to wind this up, I'm trying to stop now. What the behaviorist has done, he destroyed humanity. How did he destroy humanity? He turned them into a mechanistic machine that responds automatically to stimuli, right? And he destroyed humanity, pulled the rug out from under a human being. What are these people doing? They have destroyed God. They have turned God into a robot that responds automatically to laws. And when you say the right words or you go through the right motions, then he's got to come through. And when you visualize him, he's got to be there and honor this reality. Honor this as though it were reality. They have literally destroyed God and turned him into a cosmic energy source. That's what Norman Vincent Peale said in The Power of Positive Thinking. He said, just as there is atomic energy, so there is spiritual energy. And just as there are scientific methods for tapping the energy in the atom, so prayer is a religious technique for releasing spiritual power. He's turned God into a cosmic energy source. All right, let me bring you a little closer to home. You people are sitting there and saying, well, that's everybody else. All right? Let me bring you a little closer to home. What about artist depictions of Jesus that you have in your home? What about pictures of Jesus? I think it's wrong, folks. You look at a picture of Jesus, you got your favorite picture of Jesus. C.S. Lovett says, oh, I've got my favorite picture of Jesus painted by my daughter. It's right over my typewriter. And, of course, nobody knows what Jesus looked like, but he doesn't care how we visualize him, but that really influences the way I think. Yes, it will influence the way you think of Jesus. It will influence your relationship with him. It will influence your worship of him. Let me just give you a quote from J.I. Packer. He says, we take the second commandment, as in fact it has always been taken, as pointing us to the principle that, to quote Charles Hodge, quote, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. In its Christian application, this means that we are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or of any person of the Trinity for the purposes of Christian worship. What harm is there, we ask, in the worshiper surrounding himself with statues and pictures if they help him to lift his heart to God? If people really do find them helpful, what more is there to be said? It is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on an image or picture of the one to whom you are going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. Thus you will, in this sense, bow down and worship your image. And to the extent to which the image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent, you will fail to worship God in truth. That is why God forbids you and me to make use of images and pictures in our worship. To follow the imagination of one's heart in the realm of theology is the way to remain ignorant of God and to become an idol worshiper, the idol in this case being a false mental image of God made unto thee by speculation and imagination. Some of you are thinking, boy, this guy is really a fanatic. I mean, now he's taken off after pictures of Jesus. And what are we going to, we're going to put the Christian bookstores out of business. After all, let's not get so narrow-minded and dogmatic. Well, you decide. You decide for yourself. Does it influence your thinking of Jesus? Does that influence how you think of him when you pray, when you worship, and when you even remember him? Agnes Sanford, people that I don't have time to name, she influenced the Church of Jesus Christ to such an extent, she was an occultist, as near as I can tell. She believed that God was in the trees and in the flowers. She's the one who really brought visualization to the church. Ruth Carter Stapleton, she was very popular among charismatics. I have a tape of Ruth Carter Stapleton speaking at Christ Universal Temple in Chicago, a large Unity temple there. And I'm quoting her verbatim. She said, God is wholeness, and you are God. In you he lives and moves and has his being. I have a tape of Robert Schuller dedicating a Unity temple in Warren, Michigan. The punchline, when he got to it, was, who is Jesus? He used that verse. You can speak to this mountain and move it. Who said it? Jesus said it. Who is Jesus? I'm sitting on the edge of my chair. Praise God, he's going to tell them who Jesus is. They need to know that because we offended infinite justice and because we're finite beings, we could never pay an infinite penalty. And because God could, because he's infinite, but it wouldn't be just. Because he's not a man, so he became a man, a member of our race, in order to pay a debt we could never pay. He's going to tell them who Jesus is. Robert Schuller said, who is Jesus? I call him the greatest possibility thinker of all time. And they cheered. Isn't that what Jesus said what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Lord, you're the greatest possibility thinker of all time. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on that one. I mean, this is heresy. Heresy. Billy Graham, a summer ago, at the big conference in Amsterdam, introduced Robert Schuller as this great man of God whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And he was there with his book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, giving it out to all the delegates from the third world, from around the world, and spreading. I have a tape of Robert Schuller addressing the headquarters of Unity at Lee's Summit, Missouri, addressing the ministers there. And it was a PMA talk. We're all part of the same club, you know. And in the question and answer time, somebody asked a very interesting question. He said, Dr. Schuller, we hear a lot about the New Age movement these days, of which we're all a part. And he said, what is, in your opinion, the function of a minister in the New Age? Robert Schuller didn't skip a beat. He said, we have to positivize religion. Now, he said, that's very easy for you people here because you're already very positive. But you understand that I deal with people that you would even call fundamentalists. And they use terms like sin and guilt and repentance and forgiveness and redemption, and I have to positivize this. And then on a book by Norman Vincent Peale, The Positive Power of Jesus Christ, two endorsements on the back cover, Billy Graham and Robert Schuller. I believe Billy Graham's a man of God. I'm not trying to put him down, but I'm saying we're living in a time of deception. We're living in a time when it has come into the church. And we better be careful what we endorse and with whom we recommend and so forth. And I think it's going to get worse. Now, let me say one other thing. I believe that we're heading for a great division in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you why. Now, I haven't really explained, those of you that are not familiar with the New Age movement, there's nothing new about the New Age movement. It's the old occultism. What is new is the credibility and respectability that has been granted to it by medical science and so forth. And I believe that the division is going to come in the church over this issue. And let me explain why. If I stand here and I talk about the cults, the cultists out there, those bad guys, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hare Krishnas, the TMers, we all feel very comfortable. But if I talk about the New Age, I'm talking about hypnosis. There are hundreds of Christian psychologists, so-called, who use hypnosis in their counseling of Christians. I'm talking about visualization, shamanism. It's being used by Christians, by the hundreds of thousands. I'm talking about positive mental attitude. I'm talking about psychotherapy. I'm talking about things that are in the church. And you're not just stepping on toes, you're stepping on big toes. Because there are leaders in the church who believe in all of these things. And that's why I've had some very bad reviews for this book from Christians, which I didn't expect. The New Age movement is a very controversial movement, and I believe that we're going to have to stand up and decide whether we're for psychic power or miracles, whether we're for God or it just doesn't matter, just some power. If you get healed or whatever, if it seems the results are good, then the end justifies the means. And in my opinion, a great division is coming. Well, we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. If I haven't worn you all out, the great apostasy and how it's preparing the world for the Antichrist and what I think this thing is heading for. Let's just pray, and then we'll have those of you that want to go to bed and want to leave, feel free to do so. And those that want to stay for questions, you can do that also. Father, there's just so much that we would like to share. And Lord, I just pray that you will give each of us clarity of understanding. It's very confusing, Lord. It's especially confusing when people that we admire, people that we look up to as leaders in the church, are beginning to say and do things and have associations that we cannot agree with. And Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for your church, for your body, and for discernment on their part, that they might not just take what is said or written, what appears on television from some great Christian leader, that they would be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us for the days that lie ahead, a time of great deception, and help us to be lovers of the truth so that we will not receive that strong delusion to believe the lie. And help us to get into the battle for truth. Lord, I pray, bless and guide and use each of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I went off. Okay. In my opinion, UFOs are real. But they're demonic. And without going into any details, let me just tell you what Jacques Vallée, I would consider him to be the leading UFOlogist in the world today. Jacques Vallée is a French scientist. He's an astrophysicist, a computer scientist, and he's written, I think, 6 books on the subject. He's been investigating UFOs for about 20 years, and in his 6th book on the subject, it's called Messengers of Deception. Now, understand that Jacques Vallée is an agnostic. He's not a Christian. So he's investigated it from a little different standpoint than I would. By the way, those of you who saw Close Encounters of the Third Kind, the French scientist in that film, Colombe, he was patterned after Jacques Vallée. And in this book, Messengers of Deception, Jacques Vallée says 4 things, basically, about UFOs. He says, A, they're real. There are too many competent witnesses. Airline pilots. Fighter pilots, radar. I mean, we've tracked them on radar, and I think in Atlanta, Georgia, one night, an entire SWAT team saw a huge UFO as big as a football field, just hovering very low. So he says, he says they're real, but they don't look like bugs. They're real. All right. Second thing. It may surprise you. Jacques Vallée says they're not physical. Now, we got a lot of reasons for that, and I can't go into all the details, but for example, we've tracked them on radar doing 7,000 miles an hour, and they make a 90-degree turn without slowing down. Physical objects don't do that. That huge UFO that that SWAT team saw took off suddenly. Only it didn't go. It didn't do anything. It was soundless. Physical objects don't go through the sound barrier without making a sonic boom. There are a lot of reasons why we believe that they're not physical. Well, you say, how could they be real and not physical? They leave impressions in the ground. They leave radiation in the soil. They leave burned out areas. Well, if we hypnotize this young lady here, and which, by the way, never be hypnotized for any reason, and I tell her there's a cat on her lap, she can see the cat, she feels it, she hears it purr, she pets it. None of us see it. She sees it. And I tell the cat to scratch her. Wow! And I spring her out of it. She's got a scratch mark on her cheek. If she is in a deep enough state of hypnosis. Okay? Now, it was absolutely a non-physical thing, and it left a physical mark. Okay, so without going into more details on that, Jacques Vallée says, A, they're real. B, they're not physical. C, they're messengers of deception. This is where the title of his book comes from. D, they are psychologically programming the human race for some ultimate deception that is too horrible even to imagine as yet. Okay? That's what I believe. He's an agnostic. He's just examining it on the basis of the evidence. UFOs dumped. You remember the animals that were cut up and so forth, operated on? UFOs, I think it was UFOs. I don't know who else it would be. They dumped one of those right up to the, in front of the door, the underground, top secret, you know, for NORAD, behind all the barriers and the guards and everything, and there it was. And Jacques Vallée says, somebody is telling them, we got more power than you have, and we can do whatever we want. Okay, so that's what I think UFOs are. Okay, fast. I got to be quicker than that. Is there any connection between world vision and the New Age movement, if so, what? Well, I think Stan Mooneyham was, had a lot of New Age ideas, but I would have no basis for knowing. I'm not that familiar with world vision. I think to be as popular as they are, with non-Christians as well, I don't know. But anyway, I can't judge them. What do you think about these out-of-body experiences that people claim to have when they die and are resuscitated? Well, first of all, I believe it's part of a deception, the very deception that we've been talking about. I don't believe they've been dead. Clinical death, I'm not a doctor, but by the way, I had a debate with Maurice Rawlings and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on the John Ankerberg show, and I think it's playing right now, Sunday nights maybe, I'm not sure. But there's no evidence that they have died, number one. Under hypnosis, you can have the exact same experience. On drug trips, in yoga, people who are obviously alive have had exactly the same experience. They hear a buzzing sound, they go through this tunnel, they come out in this beautiful landscape, they're approached by this being of light, and there's a barrier there and so forth. So if people who obviously haven't died have had the same experience, you can't say that these people have died. I don't believe they have. I don't believe they've gone to the other side and come back. I believe that it's a part of a deception. Now, there's some scientists at Cal State University in Long Beach who've been doing some research in this area, and to their astonishment, they're not Christians, to their astonishment, they find that under hypnosis, if you suggest to a person that they're dying, they'll have this experience. If you suggest that they're being approached by a UFO and that they're being taken aboard, and would you please describe it, they come up with exactly the same thing that these UFO abductees come up with. I don't know of a UFO abductee who has had a conscious memory of this. What happens is they come up with nightmares and psychological problems, and so they go to a psychiatrist and they get hypnotized and regress back, and suddenly out comes this alleged memory. Of a UFO abduction. You can replicate drug trips and so forth. It's a demonic. It's just like regression into prior lives. So I don't believe that they have been, that they're really dead and that they're really telling us what goes on over there. Furthermore, I don't believe that it's biblical. Now, there are people like Dr. Eby Maybe some of you have heard of him and various other people. They are big speakers on the charismatic circuit, on the 700 Club and so forth. Dr. Eby allegedly went both to heaven and hell. Now, what we're being taught today is that this is really going to convince people, because they've gone to heaven and they've gone to hell and they've come back from the other side and they're going to tell us. Now, you've got a number of problems, first of all, before we get to the biblical part of it. If Dr. Eby tells us that there's a hell, but Elizabeth Kubler-Ross claims that she has interviewed 24,000 people who have had this experience and not one of them went to hell. If you're going to rely upon an experience, you know, and I'm Dr. Eby and I convince you that there's a hell and you better get saved, and over the next few years you meet 20,000 people who also have the same experience and they say there is no hell, whose experience are you going to go by? As long as you start going by experiences now, you've got problems when you have conflicting experiences. What is the objective criteria by which we can judge these experiences? So first of all, you're building upon a foundation of sand. Secondly, as I said, it's not biblical. I don't read that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, for example, that he went around to all the full gospel businessmen's fellowships in Palestine telling what it was like on the other side. I don't read that he went around telling anybody what it was like on the other side. In fact, I read that when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he heard things that it was and saw things that it was not lawful for him to utter. And it was left up to John the Revelator, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tell the human race what God wanted us to know about heaven, okay? But now, suddenly, Dr. Eby says God has told him to tell us this. And he's going to really convince people that there's a hell. You remember what Jesus said? The rich man in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And then he said, I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to back there. Send somebody back to tell them about this horrible place so they don't come here. And what did Abraham say? And Jesus is telling the story, so we have the approval of Jesus of what this is a real, this is not a fantasy, this is reality. We have the name of Lazarus the beggar. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. For if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear the one rose from the dead. See, it's not a matter of some miracle convincing us. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of my willingness to be open to the truth of God. And if I'm not open to what he said in his word, I'm not going to believe no matter what kind of miracles or what convincing things are done. So I don't believe that it's biblical. I don't believe it's rational. I don't believe that it's scientific. And that's my opinion. Do you believe in faith healing? Well, it depends on what you call faith healing. If you mean some of the stuff that goes on television, no. Some of these guys have rather hypnotic eyes. Some of them try to psychologically build a person up to get healed, you know, whatever. I have to be very careful when I'm presenting the gospel to someone that I do not persuade them, that the Holy Spirit does his work, that I don't emotionally or psychologically build a person up to make a decision, that they don't really know what they're doing and it is not a genuine commitment of themselves to Jesus Christ. And I think some of these guys are trying to psych a person up to, you know, in psychosomatic illnesses. There's a tremendous power of suggestion that's involved. But I do believe that God heals. I've been instantly healed myself. I've seen others instantly healed. I believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in my opinion, I shouldn't go so far as to say that maybe, but I already opened my mouth. I don't believe that this sort of thing has passed away. I don't think it's logical to say that, or biblical, to say that, yes, Jesus gave, healed blind Bartimaeus, but God certainly wouldn't miraculously open the eyes of his grandson who is blind because we now have a completed Bible in Braille for him to read or something like that. I don't think it was done just as a sign. I believe it proceeded from the love of God towards the needs of man. On the other hand, I think that there are a lot of conditions that have to be met. And I think that what happened in the early church is probably very much like what happened in early Israel.